What a great privilege it is to be with all of you tonight. I've been looking forward to this all summer long because my son Eli was able to come to preacher's camp, but he came home. He's like, "Dad, you got to go to preacher's camp." And I'm like, "I've been to preacher's camp. That's what I'm here for." He said, "You got to go to preacher's camp." He said, "Dad, it will change your life." I was so glad to hear him say that, and he was blessed. And I want to thank you as his dad for the wonderful hospitality that you showed him. Kirk, thank you for your leadership, providing this opportunity. And it's really great to be a part of a network of ministers in the church that work with Horizons and Evangelism University and Preachers Camp, and to be able to work with all of these wonderful men that serve so well and such wonderful wives and ladies in the church that provide such resources and help. It's a privilege to serve in the Lord's church. And it's such an honor to be with all of you tonight. We're talking about the book of Obadiah. How many folks have been reading Obadiah lately? It's one that we don't break open very often, right? We just kind of have to blow the dust off our Bible and open it up and say, "Well, what's going on back there?" I commend you for having a series on the minor prophets. We did one of these not too long ago on Sunday nights, and it was one of the most rewarding studies that we had ever been engaged in. These minor prophets don't seem like they connect with us well. They don't seem like they have a lot to say to our culture today. And yet, when you get into the stories and the backgrounds and what's going on, the messages here are remarkable for you and me. And so tonight we're talking about a family feud as we study Obadiah. Now, when you hear the phrase family feud, what do you automatically think about? That game show that we've been watching that started back in the 70s. And it's continued throughout the years with various hosts in one way or another. And the survey says, boom, there it is up on the screen. Here's one family that comes in, and usually they pose. You know, they're standing here doing some kind of weird thing. And then they open the door on the other side, and there's another family, and they run out, and they get along the tables, and they compete, and they feud with one another to see who can win the cash. Now, back then, it didn't seem like a lot of cash for today, but that was a big deal, right? Now, I never saw a family feud come to blows. If those same families had been on something like the Jerry Springer show, it might have been a whole different deal. But whatever the show is on television, you can bet that after about 30 minutes, they're all going to pack up and go home and the feud is going to be over. That's the end of the family feud, okay? But what I want you to understand tonight as we study from the book of Obadiah is we're dealing with a family feud, but it's not something that took place in about 30 minutes or even 3 years or even 300. It's a family feud that went on for decades and centuries, and it brought about great grief to the people of God. What about the book of Obadiah? It's the smallest book in the Old Testament. Only 21 verses, and we don't know anything about the writer except his name is Obadiah, which means servant of Jehovah. Verse 1 tells us that he had a vision. Verse 1 tells us that he wrote it down, but he is the most obscure of all of the Old Testament prophets. My guess is you have rarely heard much said about this little book of Obadiah. But although he's a minor prophet, I assure you that his message is anything but minor. But this is Obadiah. He had a vision, and he wrote it down. Now, who was his audience? He writes this book to a group of people called the Edomites. And to understand why they are the subject of his writing, you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to understand the beginnings of this centuries-old family feud that brought this about. There was animosity and conflict between the Jews and the Edomites, and it lasted for about 800 years in duration. It was far worse than the Hatfields and the McCoys that could not get along. It's far worse than any conflict experienced between blacks and whites in our own country. It's greater than any rivalry between two NFL or athletic teams. The closest thing to the rivalry that these two groups of people felt was the conflict that we see today between those of Arab nations and those of the Jewish nation. And so in order to understand the conflict, what you really have to do is go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, to the deceit and rivalry that twisted the lives of two brothers by the name of Jacob and Esau. The Edomites are descendants of Esau, and the Israelites are descendants of Jacob. And when those two brothers were born, they were born into tremendous conflict. Esau came out of the womb first. He would be the firstborn. And what was Jacob doing? He grabbed him by the heel. And then this is what happened. For the rest of their lives, we see Jacob wrestling, trying to get the upper hand on his brother Esau through deception. Later on, you'll remember that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob took advantage of his brother. He was hungry, and so for a pot of stew, he inherited that birthright from his brother. And then later on, at the urging of his mother Rebekah, Jacob tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that should have gone to the firstborn Esau, which would have been a blessing that would have been for Esau as a firstborn son. Now, stated plainly, here's the problem. Everything that should have gone to Esau went to Jacob. And the reason it went to Jacob was because there was deceit and treachery and lying and all types of underhanded methods in order to gain some type of advantage. And I can tell you this, when those kind of power plays happen in families, you end up with tremendous conflict. And so you know what the last verse of Genesis 25 tells us? It's not surprising. It says, so Esau despised Jacob. I mean, he despised him. And because of that rivalry in that family, there was bitterness and pain and hatred and bloodshed for 800 years. Now, here's some of the facts of history. It was the descendants of Jacob who went down to Egypt and became slaves there for 400 years. When they were finally released from their long captivity, they headed out to the land of Canaan. However, Numbers 20 tells us that the people, the Edomites, the offspring of Esau, would not let the Israelites pass through their land. They would not let them have food and water, and many of them starved and suffered. And Numbers 20 acknowledges that the Edomites and the Jews were brothers, but this animosity continued on for 400 years. 200 years later, during the reign of David, the feud continued when David's army attacked the Edomites and killed every male in the country, as described in 1 Kings 11. And then after another 400 years, the Edomites joined with the Babylonians in the destruction and desecration of the city Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon. And so they're not helping, there's animosity, and finally when the temple is destroyed, the Edomites sit back and laugh, and they participate, and they think this is a wonderful thing that their own brethren have been destroyed by the sword of an evil enemy like that of Babylon. And back and forth for 800 years, this family feud ensues, and untold thousands of men, women, and children are dying because this family can't work out their problems. So now we come to the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah is going to address that conflict. It's born out of this 800-year struggle between the house of Jacob and the house of Esau. So now let's get into the book. What do we know about the Edomites and the cities in which they lived? Well, notice verses 3 and 4. In the book of Obadiah, God says, the pride of your heart, Edom, has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now there's a reference here to those that live in the cleft of the rock, and it's a very literal reference to the nation of Edom. If you've ever had the privilege of visiting the Bible lands, you may have gone down to the Negev area and visited the city of Petra, the rose-red city of the dead. At the time, it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world, and it still stands today. Standing 700 feet high, there are these buildings and homes that are chiseled today out of solid rock that stand up on top of the mountainside. These were a proud people, a high-dwelling people that looked down on the disgrace and the hard living conditions of the people down in the valley. And then notice nextly on your slide, this amazing city was approached through a tremendous fissure that runs for a mile or more right through the rock. And it narrows to this very narrow area, and then all of a sudden it opens up into this huge expanse. And when you come into that open place, you have their giant temples with some doorways 25 to 30 feet high that are carved there in the rock. And Petra was the capital of Edom. That was the ancient city whose people felt that because of their height and their natural defenses, that they were impenetrable. Nobody can get to us. We are inconquerable because we have the high ground. And so this is what they would do. They would go down in the valley, and they would make it miserable on the poor people down there below. And then when they had ransacked and stolen and taken people's children and taken their livelihood, they would run back up through the fissure in the rock and lock the door, and they say, "There you go, we got you. There's no way you'll ever bring us down." In fact, when Jerusalem later fell to the Babylonians, Edom rejoiced at their calamity. They relished in the fact that their brothers were suffering. Let me show you something from the Bible. Go to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This, for a lot of people, is a very troubling psalm. And I think you're going to understand why when you get to the last verse. You remember when God's people were taken off into Babylon, Jerusalem had been destroyed, and now they're taken into a strange land. And while they're in Babylon weeping, you know, it reminds me of the Trail of Tears when the Indian people of our nation, Native Americans, were moved out from their own country. The Edomites thought this was a real funny thing, and they just laughed about it. But look at the grief the people of God feel. They lament, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered our home Zion." If you've ever been a long, long way from home, you know what it's like to weep for your homeland, for your hearth, for your kitchen stove, for your loved ones. Said, "We wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" And how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not consider Jerusalem to be my highest joy." But notice next. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell? "Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Whew. He says, is that in the Bible? You know, everything that the Bible reports doesn't mean that it actually approves. This is just a cry of utter frustration. It's a cry for justice to be done. We see that same cry in the book of Revelation as well, chapter 18, where those that are in heaven cry out for justice to be done. And the people are saying, "Look what they have done to us. Lord, you make this right. You make it right." But Edom had set back as their own brethren of the same bloodline. They had laughed and mocked the Israelites because of their utter disaster. Way to go! They finally got you. There's nothing worse than cruel and vengeful hatred. Well, that's the historical setting. But what does all this mean for you and me? Let's notice, if you will, the outline of the book and just a few lessons that we can learn tonight. First of all, we see humiliation and destruction. Humiliation and destruction. Verse 3, "The pride of your hearts deceived you." Pride has a way of doing that. You live in the clefts of the rocks. You live in the heights. You say to yourself, who can bring us down? You know, probably one of the greatest deceivers in all of the world is arrogance. The moment that you're willing to say, I'm secure. I've got this thing under control. I've got it in hand. That's the time you better be careful, because then all of a sudden comes the heart attack, the financial loss, the end of success. In fact, I talked to a counselor friend of mine the other day, and he said, you know, in counseling people for 30 years, he says, I think the most dangerous people that I face are the people that want to act like they've got it all together when their lives are an absolute wreck. He said, it sure is nice to hear somebody just admit, I'm a human being. I've got my own struggles and I've got my own sin. And he said, when somebody can do that, I can look at them and say, thank you very much. Welcome. Welcome. Now, we don't need the Lord. We've got it all under control. And then look at verse 6 in your Bible. But how Esau will be ransacked, the Lord says, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau. You warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. You know, a vengeful attitude is a terrible thing, but I think what sometimes is even worse to see is that when you gloat over another person's failures, be very careful, because it comes right back around to you. Be very careful about that. Gloating over the fall of another, nothing will bring you down any faster. You know, I don't think there's ever a place to find joy in another person's failure. I really don't. I remember a few years ago in Arkansas, there was a man by the name of Ronald G. Simmons that was put to death because he had committed some heinous murders, a number of those. And I remember watching on television that day men and women standing by the fence, and they were cheering for him to be put to death. And I know that justice needed to be done, but as soon as that switch was flipped, everybody in that place began to cheer and clap, and there were smiles on their face for what had happened. And I couldn't help but think to myself, you know, when a person dies apart from the will of God, there ought to be tears in our eyes and not cheers on our lips. There's never a place to gloat over the fall of an enemy. That's Edomite behavior, but it doesn't characterize the child of God. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at the height of his career, said this on one occasion. He said, success can go to my head, and it will, unless I remember it is God who accomplished the work, that He can continue to do it without my help, and that He can make out with other means whenever He wants to cut me down to size. True words. Notice secondly the charge against Edom. In the next few verses, Obadiah describes the cruelty and the crimes of the nation. Verse 10, because of your violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. There was a sense of pleasure at the calamity of Jacob, and God was grieved by that. You know, sometimes that creeps even into the Lord's church. I talked to a man this week that goes to a church in our community, and thankfully it's not one of our congregations. But he said, you know, something terrible has happened to me, and I've been accused of some things that I didn't do. And he said, do you realize that the preacher got up and talked about this problem, and it's been 3 days, and neither him nor anybody in that church has come to me and put their arm around me. He said, I got to tell you this, Brother Baker, but I really feel like there are some people at the church that I've gone to church with for 20 years that are kind of glad this has happened to me. And he just cried and cried, and I've prayed with him. I prayed with him today. I prayed with him last night. I prayed with him the night before. He said, I'm just thankful there's somebody that believes in me. But you know, even in the Lord's church, it's possible for us to not be there for each other when we fall. I mean, we're family too, right? These people were family. Notice verse 14. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Here's a verse to put in the margin of your Bible. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There is no exception in the Bible and in life where that rule should not be applied. Jesus said, he that humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be brought low. And by the way, all through this passage, there's this phrase that shows up over and over. You should not, you should not, you should not. Since this is a conflict about family members, I think we need to realize that in our families, there are some things that we should not do. You know, there are lots of family feuds that are played out every single day. And there's some things, even in our own families, that we ought not to do to one another. You should not do this. You should not do that. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to hurt each other. We ought not to do that. We've got to love each other in the body of Christ. We've got to look out for each other's best interest. We've got to try to believe the best about one another instead of the worst. We've got to defend each other. The Bible says love believes all things. But I'm saying to you tonight as well, in our own personal families, we've got to do the very same thing. We've got to defend each other as mothers and fathers and as children. But I just see sometimes men talk to their wives like dogs. And wives show such disrespect and hatred for their own husbands. And mothers and fathers talk to children in awful, awful ways. This weekend, I was able to spend some time with my sister. My sister and I, we grew up during some very, very hard times. Our parents divorced. Those were very hard years. And for the first time in a long, long time, my sister and I sat down and talked this weekend, and we spent about 3 hours talking about the last 20 years. And she told me some things that I never knew, some ways that I had hurt her through the years because I'd not been there for her or maybe confided in her. I shared some things with her as well. She sent me a text message today, and she said, I want you to know I'm pulling for you. I'm pulling for you. When will we come to understand that in our families we've got to be each other's biggest fan? We've got to love each other and cherish each other and honor one another. And if you can't do that in your own household, where in the world can you get the kind of support that you need? Now, this conflict that we're reading about is rooted in three things. It's rooted in three things. And I guess I want to pull it all together by noting those, okay? Maybe a point and a lesson to go with each one of these. First of all, Jacob would not share something as simple as a meal with his own brother. He demanded instead to be paid a high price for an act of kindness. Here's the first point that I want you to see. Family members should take care of each other and be each other's biggest fans. They ought to be each other's biggest fans. Zig Ziglar said he loved to play golf, and He quit because it was taking away too much time from his family. But when his son turned about 12, he went and bought his son some golf clubs, and they began to play a little bit. And then he thought his wife might enjoy that, and he got his wife a set of golf clubs. And they played a little bit, but after a while, his son kind of lost interest, and his wife said, "You know, honey, that's a good idea, and I'm glad you thought that would be good for me, but why don't you go off and play with some of your friends? I appreciate it." And he said, "My heart was broken because I lost my golfing buddies." He said, "For a few years, I just stuck them off somewhere, didn't play." But he said, "One day I was riding down the road. My son had just turned 15. And he said, 'Hey, Dad, there's a driving range. Let's go out and hit a few balls.' And I happened to have some clubs with me. We got out and we started to hit. And he said, 'Man, my son was whacking it 220, 230 yards. He was hitting the ball.' And we practiced for a little bit, another day, another day. And he said, 'Well, let's go play a game.' And he said, we went out and played a game of golf one day. And it was just wonderful. And he said, it came up to the second shot of a par 4, and my son reared back and hit it, and it landed right on the green. He said, it was a perfect shot. He said, we ran up there, and he was about 20 or 30 feet away from the cup. He said, we got down on the ground, and we kind of eyeballed that thing. And he said, when he got up and hit the ball, he said, it was like it was on a string, and it went right down into the cup. He jumped up in the air. He said, but before he could come down, I caught him, and we were celebrating. Way to go, son. What a great shot. And he said, then something occurred to me. I was also putting for birdie, and my ball was on the green as well. And he said, I knew that if I didn't hit that ball to the best of my ability, if I missed it, he would ask me, 'Dad, did you really give it your best shot?' He said, I didn't want to take away from his glory, but I knew that I'd be asked that question. So I stepped back, I hit the ball, and he said, it went right in the hole. And he said, my son looked at me and he said, 'Way to go, Dad. Way to go.' He said, I thought a minute and I said, 'Son, I want to ask you a question. Were you really, really rooting for me to make that putt?' And he said, my son looked back at me and he said, 'You know something, Dad? I always root for you.' That's what has to characterize our families. That's how you avoid a family feud. Is that not right? And so, do you root for each other? Are you each other's biggest fans? Here's the second thing. The parents of Jacob and Esau contributed to the problems by favoring one child over another. In our families, there should never come a time when parents play favorites where children are concerned. But look at all the problems in this family. There was lying and deception, and counselors call this triangulation, where mom and a son get together against dad, or mom and a daughter get together against dad, or, you know, a dad and a son, they make fun of mom, and you kind of triangulate and get everybody here over against this person. I have seen sons and fathers say some of the most demeaning things about mothers that it's an absolute embarrassment. And guess what you're doing when you do that, Dad? You're teaching your son how to demean his future wife as well. Our home shouldn't be that way. We're to honor, love, and cherish one another in the family. There should never come a time when we play favorites. I heard a mother say not too long ago about her older son, who she always hoped would be like the one a little bit younger. I went to him and I said, "Can't you be as compassionate as your brother is?" How does that affect the child? It hurts. If you want to compare him with somebody, compare him with the Lord. But don't compare him with his brother. These are two children. They're unique. They have their own gifts and abilities. Here's Jacob and Esau, and it lasts and lasts, and it's just a terrible kind of thing. A lingering family feud. Here's the third problem. When there was terrible hurt in the family, nobody dealt with it. You know, when somebody intentionally does something to you and hurts you, you've got a choice to make. You're either going to hold on to it and you're going to be bitter for year after year after year because somebody took something from you or did something wrong to you, or by the grace of God, you're going to move past it and make it a monument to His grace. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, what? Love keeps no record of wrongs. If you live your life to get revenge, to get somebody back, you're going to go down. You got to come to terms with some things that have happened to you in the past. I know that there are some of you sitting here tonight and your dad really, really hurt you. Some of you, your mother walked out on you and that hurt, and you still haven't gotten over that. But you know, as you get a little bit older, there's some things you come to terms with. And you go back and you say, well, why did she do that? Why did he do that? And now you begin to understand that maybe the way that she was treated is the way that she acted. And you figure that out and you deal with it and you try to understand. And it doesn't make it right. But I'm going to tell you what, there's a song that Don Henley sings. It's called Forgiveness. And he said, if you hold on to that bitterness, it will eat you up inside. There are mistakes in families, and we're all going to make our share of them. But we've got to decide whether or not we're going to stay bitter, and we're going to be like the families of Jacob and Esau, or we're going to move on with our lives. Here's the last part, the day of the Lord. Here Obadiah predicts the annihilation and doom of the Edomites. Verse 15 is the key verse. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Look at verse 16. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they never had been. But on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord God has spoken. Verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. What is he saying? Edom, you've got all your defenses, you've got your walled city, you're up on top of the hill, but because of your bitterness and your hatred and your vengeance, I will bring you down. And by the way, just a few years after the time of Jesus, the Romans came in and destroyed the cities of Edom and took the impregnable fortress, and it's been in ruins ever since. And so with all that said, let me say three things quickly as we wrap up. Number one, if you hold grudges or attempt to take revenge, your own failure is certain. Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You can't get it, folks. You just can't do it. You cannot get retribution for anything that's happened in your life. And God says, you want to get into that business, I tell you what, you'll self-destruct. God says, let me take care of it. There's some things you can't fix. There's some wrongs you can't right. Trust me. I'll take care of it one day. I can honestly tell you that I've never seen someone that tried to take revenge that was not more hurt themselves. A guy by the name of Chris Carrier of Coral Gables, Florida. He was abducted when he was 10 years old. His kidnapper was angry with the boy's family. So he abducted this 10-year-old boy. He took him out to a secluded place. He burned him with cigarettes. He took an ice pick and poked him and put out one of his eyes. And he took a gun and he shot him in the head and left him for near dead. Police found this little boy. They resuscitated him, got him the treatment that he needed, and today he is blind in one eye. But let me tell you something that happened recently. Recently, a man confessed to the crime. David McAllister, now a 77-year-old ex-convict, frail and blind, was living in a North Miami Beach nursing home, and the statute of limitations had run out. So Chris Carrier started visiting him, reading to him from the Bible and praying with him. And his ministry opened the door for McAllister to develop a relationship with God. Chris Carrier is now a youth minister. Listen to what he said. He said, "While many people can't understand how I could forgive David McAllister, from my point of view, I could not forgive him. If I'd chosen to hate him all these years or spent my life looking for revenge, then I wouldn't be the man I am today, the man my wife and children love, the man God has helped me to be." Now, folks, that's grace. And that's what Jacob and Esau needed a whole lot of. Number two, if you are proud and find pleasure in another's calamity, your own success will diminish. Proverbs 24 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see it and disapprove and turn His wrath away from him." Isn't that a scary verse? God would turn His wrath away from your enemy and turn it to you? There's no glory in that. Young people on the athletic field need to remember that. Young men that play basketball need to remember that. There is no glory in gloating over the downfall of your opponent. But there's something about being a gentleman and operating with integrity and with kindness. The Bible says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And then lastly, if you think you are secure in what you've earned and erected, your situation is sure to change. Verse 15, the key verse, let me read it one more time. "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head." There were some little children that got into a fuss one night. All brothers and sisters, and they're into it, I don't know, and their mother put them to bed. And that night a thunderstorm came up and just scared the daylights out of them. And so their mother got up and she went into the room to make sure there was okay. They were okay. There was a big clap of thunder. Nobody was in the bed. And she's like, "Where are you guys? Where are you?" She went in and she heard them and she opened the closet door and looked inside. And she said, "What in the world are you guys doing in the closet?" I said, "Mama, we're in here forgiving one another." I hope that in the Lord's church that characterizes who we are. That we're big enough to love and to show grace and to forgive and to treat those dear people around us in a way that would honor Jesus, who treated us with as much grace and love and mercy as heaven could offer. God bless you in your study of the book of Obadiah. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be here tonight. Let's have a prayer. Dear Lord, it's a blessing to come together in the middle of the week and study from Your holy Word. Dear Lord, there's a temptation in our lives to wear out certain passages of Scripture that are very familiar and easy to read and sometimes more simple to understand. And yet there are often these secluded places in Scripture that are very much neglected. And yet, Lord, every single word that You've given to us is pregnant with meaning. And it was all given for a great purpose and for a great reason. And sometimes the very best lessons that we can learn come from the most obscure places. Thank You for this little book of Obadiah. Thank You for the reminders in this book that life is not to be filled with vengeance and hatred and feuding, but it's to be filled with love and forgiveness and grace. Dear Lord, help us to live in a way that would be pleasing to You. Help us to live like Jesus, our Savior. Help us to be loving and kind. Help us not to be prideful. Help us not to gloat over the failures of others. Help us not to scramble for position and title, but help us to be humble, putting each other's needs above our own. Be with us in our Christian walk this week. If there's someone in our family that we need to go to tonight and say, "I'm sorry," then give us the strength to do it. If there's someone in the body of Christ that's been hurting, and we've been waiting to go put our arm around them and say, look, I love you and I should have been here a long time ago, I pray that we will. Strengthen us, bless us, forgive us, and keep us in your love every day, every hour. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.